and verse 23. You know how it goes. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What do you mean? You're telling me that we're not all basically good at heart? You're telling me that man isn't, just a little misguided perhaps at times, but we've all got the spark of the divine, and we fan that into flames, then we'll all walk together into a sunset of beautiful life. That's what you're saying? Oh, bring that out in the big bad world. You're going to catch some grief. But for my money, there is one subject that the Scripture pays special attention to that far exceeds even the challenges we face when we speak of Jesus' claim to be the only exclusive way to God, or the Scripture's statement that although man maybe isn't as bad as we could be, we are as bad off as we could possibly be, lost, separated from a holy God. And it's this. What the Scripture has to say about hell. Eternal separation from God. You know, it doesn't take too long going through the Scripture before you find the Bible dealing with that uncomfortable reality. In fact, no less a person than Jesus Christ Himself spoke more about the reality of hell than any other person in the Word of God. Now, the question does come up from non-believers about the motivation behind that kind of teaching, and maybe you've heard it phrased in this way. Oh, you Christians, you're always talking about hellfire and damnation because you're a vengeful lot. You've made a list and you're checking it twice, and you've got people on your list that you want to see suffer, and oh, I know you people, you just want to get even with folks who don't vote the way you do, or you fill in the blank. And so they attribute the Bible's doctrine of hell to a thirst for vengeance. Still others will say, no, it's not about that. It's very, very practical. It's all about fear. You tell people there's this hell to be avoided and this is how you do it. And oh man, if they start believing that, they'll dance to your tune. Great way to keep the masses in check. Great way to keep people obedient to your commands. Dangle them over the fires a little while and see if they don't do what you tell them to do. And so they would say that the doctrine of hell is based on the motivation of fear. But I'd like you to consider tonight another possibility. Could it be the reason the Bible speaks so bluntly, so directly, so unavoidably about the subject of hell has nothing to do with vengeance, it has nothing to do with fear, but has everything to do with love? Is that a possibility? Well, tonight in Matthew chapter 25, we're going to explore that subject. In a study that we could call the pain of separation, we're going to see perhaps one of Jesus' most insightful, intriguing, and soul-searching teachings on the whole doctrine of eternal separation from God. The consequence of saying no to God's offer of salvation by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus described the fate of individuals who turned away from God. We're going to see exactly what motivated that turning away from God. And we'll see a little bit about how we are standing with God tonight as we face this unavoidable yet life-changing truth that just as there is a heaven to be gained according to the Scriptures, there is also a hell to be shunned. And the more we know about this truth, the more we face facts and spiritual reality, the more we are going to begin to see life, death, and even the afterlife not through our eyes, but through the eyes of Almighty God. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about this crucial issue tonight. Father, as we begin to explore what Your Son clearly taught about eternal reality, Lord, it is a wonderful thing to talk about your salvation. It is a wonderful thing when you lift our minds and our eyes to speculate on the glories of what eternity and relationship with you is all about. But your word is very explicit that you have given us a precious gift, the gift of freedom of choice, without which true love is possible. And invested in each life, that freedom of choice, each and every person will be called to account before you, our Creator, one day for how we use the gift, particularly when it comes to saying yes or no to a saving relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Please, Lord, as we look at this, I pray that we would not allow maybe some of the traditional things that blind our eyes and dull our ears to hearing your voice come creeping into our lives. This isn't about what a church teaches. This isn't about what some denomination has decreed. This isn't about some man-centered speculation or philosophy. These are your words. Help us to receive them tonight as your word. And help us, Father, to realize that the only way we're going to become everything that you want us to be is if we understand the whole counsel of God. Thank you for giving us this heads up. Thank you, Lord, for providing the rescue, the way of escape. Thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus to pay the price to rescue us from what we richly deserve, separation from you forever. Let us now understand the greatness of our salvation as we understand the consequences of rejecting it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were with us in our study last week in Matthew chapter 25, we saw in Matthew chapter 25 Jesus wrapping up his teaching on what we would call biblical prophecy. Maybe more accurately, Jesus teaching about the last days. Quite literally, Jesus describing the events that would transpire from the time he addressed his disciples there on the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem, looking at a temple across the Kidron Valley that was completely intact, that looked immovable, as permanent as anything anyone could ever imagine. And yet Jesus said, "Do you see these stones? I tell you the truth, not one will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Well, the disciples, blown away, asked the Lord, "Please fill us in." And the Lord did fill them in. He began to describe the events that would lead to the destruction of the temple. He leapt forward in time to a time when the temple would again be rebuilt. And a last days world-dominating dictator named the Antichrist would use it as a stepping stone, a stage to proclaim to the world that he was God to be worshipped. We saw the Lord speaking to his own people about an amazing act of deliverance that God has planned for those who love him, who will escape this time of intense darkness and the wrath of God poured out. It's called the rapture of the church. And we saw Jesus going on and on about watchfulness, keeping your eyes open because the Lord could return at any moment. By the way, a doctrine, a warning from Jesus that is absolutely irrelevant unless the rapture happens before the tribulation. Unless the rapture is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. Because if it's not, there's other things we can watch for. But Jesus said, "Watch for my return." It can happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It can happen like a thief in the night. And so in order to drive this point home, after giving this blow-by-blow description of what the last days would be like, in Matthew 25 we saw Jesus bringing all of these truths to bear, tying them up in a package, if you will, by giving us three distinct parables regarding the practical response we need to have in light of the fact that Jesus could return at any moment. The first was the parable of the 10 virgins, which drives home to us the absolute essential of a daily infilling of the power of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. We can't borrow off of someone else's spirituality. We can't assume because we're in the right place or we understand the rules that we're going to be ready for the bridegroom when he comes. No, it is only the filling of the Holy Spirit that each and every day can prepare us to be watchful, in the sense that Jesus calls us to be watchful, to be walking and living in such a way that we are found occupying when the Master returns. We saw again a second parable, the parable of the talents. We saw that the Lord not only desires to fill us with the power of the Holy Spirit, but we saw what the Holy Spirit's power is set about to do within our lives. We saw that God has entrusted into each of us as His people a rare and remarkable gift, the manifestation of His Holy Spirit. And that each and every genuine believer in Jesus Christ has at least one, and quite possibly more, gifts of the Holy Spirit that God desires for us to manifest, not only among ourselves, but even out there in the big bad world. I've come to believe that instead of just saying, well, this is my spiritual gift, or maybe you've filled out surveys and you want to find out what your gift is, because then you can just focus in on one area of service before God and then kind of conveniently look at other areas and say, well, I'm just not gifted in that area. I don't have the gift of changing diapers. Don't ask me to serve in the nursery. No, instead, we discover that it's the Holy Spirit who gives to all as He desires, as He wills, you see. And I have found in my Christian life there are times when the Lord will move within my life within the parameters of certain spiritual gifts. And then I have found that a different season will come in my life and God will begin to move in very different spiritual gifts, maybe than I've ever really experienced before. But the thing I've discovered is this: where God guides, God always provides. And wherever you find yourself in a situation, it might seem like an overwhelming challenge to you. Maybe you feel like you're flat in over your head. Can I tell you something? You're in the best place you could ever be. Because when you're in a place where you've got no choice but to trust in God, you'll trust in God. If you've still got something else to fall back on, you know what we're like. We'll fall back on it. But when the Lord puts us in a place where you go, whoa, Lord, I don't know what I'm going to say to Him. Isn't that the time that God gives you words and wisdom on such a level that you find yourself going, wow, did I say that? That's pretty good. Where'd that come from? Well, there you go. God was in gifting you. Maybe you are just tired of people and you've come to the end of your rope and one more person with one more need approaches you and says, man, I just need 5 minutes of your time. Well, there's a rule of thumb we have in pastoral circles. Whenever someone says, I need 5 minutes of your time, multiply by 10. And you'll figure out about how much you're in for. And maybe you find yourself and your gas tank is just empty and you're like, oh, one more person. Come on, I need a break. And then a funny thing happens. This amazing overflow of compassion fills your heart. You find yourself just caring about this person as if they were the only person on this world. And this person just looks at you and says, man, I've never seen anybody that was so loving and so self-sacrificial. And you kind of go, me neither. You know? These are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And if we allow the Holy Spirit to be the one who gives us the gifts at the time that we need it, not picking and choosing, not filling out silly surveys and saying, this is my spiritual gift and leave me alone on the other stuff, but just saying, I'm open, Lord, according to the need of the moment. I'm open. Just use me. Well, then we will be like that wise servant who was given 5 talents and went and bought and sold and was able to come back to his Lord with 5 more. We won't end up like the foolish servant who was given 1, went out and buried it in the ground, and brought it back to his Lord all wormy and covered with fungus and said, here you go, Lord. Aren't you proud of me? No, God doesn't want us to hoard our gifts. God wants us to help others with our gifts. And the more He finds us faithful to share those gifts, the more you're going to find the Lord is going to give you that overflow and giftedness. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful parable. But as we got into verse 31 of Matthew 25, we found the third parable. Yes, the Lord is going to supply us in the last days the power of the Holy Spirit. He is going to supply us the practice of the Holy Spirit. That is the manifestation of spiritual gifts. But He is also going to give us, to keep us on track in the last days, a third element. A great sense of understanding of God's purpose in the last days. The great purpose, the great goal that God wants us to always keep in mind is that there is going to come a day of reckoning. There is going to come a day when we will be judged. Not on the basis of majority vote, not on the basis of whether certain people think, you know, you're good, bad, or indifferent. No, the judge is going to be the Lord Himself. And we saw a very interesting insight into judgment. The specific area of judgment that Jesus describes here really does have a piece in the prophetic puzzle. Matthew 25 and verse 31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." In God's prophetic picture, this particular sheep and goats judgment will take place after Jesus returns to set up His kingdom on earth, but before the kingdom begins. This will be Jesus judging those who survive the great tribulation period. Some will be faithful to Him, and some will have been faithless. Now, there are not going to be, comparatively speaking, an awful lot of people left after the tribulation. There is going to be just an amazing amount of casualties that's going to happen during this time. But those who survive, those who make it through, are going to enter into Jesus' kingdom as regular mortal human beings, and some will be excluded. And this is this judgment of sheep and goats. The ones who enter into the kingdom, very interesting indeed, the sheep are described in this way. Verse 33 says, "He will set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, 'Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the King will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, My brethren, you did it to Me.'" The sheep will go into the kingdom based upon one very interesting criteria: how they treated the least of Jesus' brethren. Now, on the most fundamental, the most physical level, what Jesus is referring to here is the fact that during the tribulation period, the reign of the Antichrist, remember, Satan's greatest desire is to wipe out the Jewish people. Revelation chapter 12 tells us that Satan has it in for the Jewish people for one very important reason. It was through the Jewish people that first God's Word came into the world, and secondly, through the Jewish people, the Word who became flesh, Jesus Christ Himself, came into the world. Fascinating study in the Old Testament to see how many times Satan went out of his way to try to destroy the Jewish people and nearly succeeded in a number of circumstances. Why? For what reason? Not because he cares so much about the Jewish people, but because he knows this. Number one, he can't take God in a fair fight. He knows that he is no match for God. Oh yeah, Satan is a fallen angel of great power, but he is a created being and no match for his Creator. And so, like the bully that he is, he can't take on God. He will try to get to God by hurting someone whom God loves very, very much. In this case, the Jewish people. And to me, this answers a question that mystifies so many people down through time. Why do so many people hate the Jews? Why is it that the Jewish people, of all people on earth, you know, there's probably no more, there's a very liberal estimate, than 20 million Jews in this world. 20 million people. Not exactly what you call a large people group. And yet, the Jews, over and over again, are just cited by these different people, from Mahmoud Ahmadinejad and his crazies in Iran, to Hitler and his thugs in Nazi Germany, to the Russian people and their pogroms, to the horrors of the Inquisition during the Middle Ages. All these people focused their hatred, their murderous intent upon the Jewish people. My question is, why not the Turks? Why not the Kurds? Why not the Laplanders? I mean, there must be more Laplanders than there are Jews in the world. And there's one reason. It's spiritual. Satan has it out for the Jews. And in the tribulation period, he is going to engage in the war to end all wars against the Jews. He is going to engage in a program of persecution against the Jewish people, so effective that two-thirds of the Jewish people will be wiped out during that time, the book of Zechariah prophesies. For one reason. He hates God, and he realizes that through the Jewish people, the prophecy we find way back in Genesis chapter 3, that there would come one who will crush the serpent's head, would come into the world. So, being nice to Jewish people, taking care of Jewish people, particularly during this time, would be a very risky venture. In fact, to stick your neck out on that level, to take in one of the Jews, to care for one of the Jews, to go and visit one of them in prison and so forth, would make what Corrie ten Boom and others did heroically in Nazi Germany look like a walk in the park. And so God honors that heart commitment. Why do these people stick their neck out? Because they understand God loves the Jewish people. And as 1 John tells us, all who are born of God, all who know God, love those who are born of Him. If you love God, you're going to love His children. If you hate God, you're going to hate His children. And so this is proof positive that these individuals had a saving relationship with God. And so they are blessed of the Father. This was not the reason they entered the kingdom. It was that heart relationship with God, you see, they had that allowed them to enter the kingdom. But this was the fruit of that relationship. Greater love has no man than this, Jesus said in John 15. Then he laid down his life for a friend. These people were willing to lay down their life for their friends, because in their mind, any friend of Jesus was a friend of theirs. Powerful stuff. But there's also another group, and this is where we focus tonight. Take a look at this. Verse 41, then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, a few things we need to understand here. Verse 41 tells us, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. First thing God wants us to understand about the reality of eternal separation from God, the reality of what we could call hell. And really, when we speak of hell, we're kind of using shorthand. Because hell is not the final destination of the unrighteous. A place called the lake of fire is the final destination of the unrighteous. Hell, specifically, is the waiting room, if you will, until that final judgment day. Oh, it's not a pleasant place. As a matter of fact, in passages like Luke 16, the account of the rich man and Lazarus, we discover the rich man in that place of torment, that place of waiting for final judgment, described himself as being in torment in the flame that he was in. He begged that Lazarus be sent over just to dip his finger in water and put it on his tongue to cool him off a little bit. So believe me, the unrighteous are not just kicking back. It's not like, you know, a dentist office with old magazines, and that's as bad as it gets. It's a lot worse than that. But it's nothing compared to the final destination, because we are told in Revelation chapter 20 that after Jesus finishes judging, that even hell itself will be cast into the lake of fire, and all whose names were not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. But one thing God wants us to understand about the lake of fire is this. Notice this line here. Jesus says, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Who did God put hell together for? For man? No. God never intended human beings to go to hell. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. And to understand that reality, to understand that this was God's initial purpose, we have to understand a bit about Satan's fall. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, we discover what motivated Satan to fall. You know, how did Satan become transformed from this beautiful angel into the epitome of evil? Well, Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12 gives us a very important insight. It says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you've said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners?'" Understand something. Here we see in shorthand Satan's whole career. Satan began as a glorious archangel. Lucifer, the son of the morning. Lucifer literally means light bearer. Passages like Ezekiel chapter 28, we really don't have the time to go there tonight. But it describes Satan as the anointed cherub who covers. It talks about how his clothing and his accompaniments include pipes and timbrels. And from this, some people believe that Satan was the one who was the leader of heavenly worship before the throne of God. He was the perfection of beauty, we are told in Ezekiel 28. But he became proud. He became enamored of his own beauty, his own power. He began to feel that he deserved to be God himself. And so the pride of Satan caused him to make these five "I will" statements we see here. And God responded with one, "No, you won't." And he was cast down. Revelation chapter 12 indicates that when the dragon was cast out of heaven, he took a third of the stars with him. From this, you hear people talking about one third of the angels followed Satan in his rebellion. Well, that's where we get that truth. The demons that we occasionally have to deal with in this world in direct ways and sometimes in indirect ways are these fallen angels. But even that's a really encouraging thing to me. Well, that's encouraging? A third of the angels running around here making my life miserable? That's encouraging? You know what's encouraging to me? Two-thirds of them didn't fall. God's got them outnumbered 2-1, just on angels. And even if all the angels followed Satan, God plus one equals a majority. So we see the fall of Satan. And you know, once again, this gives us a real insight into why hell was created. God gave the angels at one point the same great privilege and gift he gives to us, the gift of free choice, the gift to determine our own destiny. Those angels that follow God appear to be confirmed in their following of the Lord. Those angels that rebelled are also confirmed in their lostness. There is no salvation for angels. There's no second chance for them. And so we see there's consequences to our choices. Now, sadly, although hell was never created for human beings, God never intended human beings to go there, well, you know that God also invested in us as people that same opportunity to decide to say yes or no to a relationship with God. And if we say no to a relationship with God, understand this. If you say no to God, "I don't want you in my life, God. I want to do things my own way, God. I don't want any of your meddling or interference in my life," there will come a time where God says, "Based upon your decision to live life separate from me, you can now have a life completely separate from me." That is what the Bible calls hell. Now, I know in popular culture, We tend to think of hell in some weird ways. There are those who go, oh yeah, hell, that'll be a great thing. You know, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. Sinning's much more fun. Ha ha. The Gospel According to Billy Joel. And last time I checked, Billy wasn't doing so well these days. Wasn't laughing a lot with the sinners, at any rate. But the fact of the matter is, although some people think that hell will be kind of like Las Vegas, and they'll party with their friends, maybe they'll even concede, well, it's like Las Vegas in the summer, but without air conditioning. But we'll still have a good time. No. No good time is to be had in hell. Why? James tells a very interesting thing in James chapter 1. James tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow, variation, turning. Do you realize that every good thing in this world that we experience is a gift from God's hand? Every capacity, whether you're saved or unsaved, is God's way, in a sense, of wooing us. Of saying, even though you've fallen, even though you've ruined my perfectly good creation, I'm still going to give you hints along the way. The fact that I still love you and I've created you for a relationship with myself. Things like friendship is a gift from God. The capacity to have a relationship. The idea of purpose and meaning in our lives. The idea of pleasure is a gift from God. And if we say to God, God, you go peddle your papers somewhere else. You go and take everything that has to do with you with you. You know what you're left with? Darkness and emptiness and purposelessness and isolation and grinding loneliness. Darkness, wailing, gnashing of teeth, regret, guilt, with no way to make up for it. Gang, that is hell. Now the question comes up when hell is described as everlasting fire, a place prepared for the devil and his angels. Some people say, well, you don't take that literally, do you? Surely that's symbolic. You know, I love what C.S. Lewis said about this. I don't know if I love it, but it certainly is a chilling thought. When people would say to Lewis, don't you think hell is just symbol? It's just, you know, pointing to this, you know, greater truth beyond. Lewis said, I hope not. You have to understand something about symbols. A symbol is always used as a way of pointing, catch this, to a greater reality. In other words, we better pray. If you don't know God, you better pray. That is a good piece of advice in and of itself. But you better pray that these things are literal. Because if it's symbolic, it's much worse. A world, a life without God. No rest forever. So you think it's going to be forever? Absolutely. You see, when God created us, He created us for a relationship with Himself. And God is an eternal being. God created us with the capacity to exist forever, spiritually. The spirit of man doesn't die, you see. The soul of man doesn't die. It goes on, either in relationship with God or out of relationship with God. And so when Jesus speaks about everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, everlasting punishment, he's not talking about 15 minutes so you're really going to know how bad off you were and then poof, God annihilates you. Some groups teach that. And I understand why they teach it. They're just, man, it's just hard for me to imagine forever like that. But the Bible makes no bones about the fact that this is how it is. Now notice what gets these people into this situation. It's the same opportunity, it's the same situation, and yet when they saw the need, in this case, the Jewish people in the tribulation, but just the same principle applies in general, they see people in need, what do? They harden their hearts. They turn away. So you're saying, well, the difference is being charitable or uncharitable, or being involved with the prison ministry or not being... No. What's the difference? The difference, you understand, is the presence or absence of a love relationship with God. Because if you know the love of Jesus Christ in your heart, guess what? It's going to show up. It's going to manifest itself. If you don't know the love of Jesus Christ in your heart, that also is going to manifest itself. Turn with me real quickly to the book of 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, you know, John 3:16, we all know this one. 1 John 3:16 would be another good one for us to know. It says this, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." You know, I have been asked many, many times as a pastor, how can you know that you know that you know that you're saved? How can you deal with assurance of salvation? How can you really know that you're in? And there's a number of ways you can know that you're saved. There's a number of ways we can assure ourselves in our salvation. Part of it is by knowing the promises of God. Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Have you done that? If you've done that, you've got God's promise. That's a great place to start for assurance. The other point of assurance that I share with people is not just the promises of God's Word, but the progression of God's work within your life. Is God doing a work within your life that's changing you from the inside out? Are you becoming more and more like Jesus over time? Granted, we have our ups and downs and three steps forward and two steps back, but are you a different person than you used to be? You know, Scripture says, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Hey, if it's just the same old you with some religious frosting on the top, maybe you don't know God the way you need to. But if you do know God, and I'm sure the majority of you out there will bear me witness on all of this, you're just amazed at how God changes you. I mean, if you're the same old person that you used to be, and you're doing the same old stuff, and you're involved in the same old scams, and the same old manipulative ways of dealing with people, but you go to church every now and then, hey, I'm glad you're in church, I'm glad you're hearing God's Word, but that don't get you into heaven. It's knowing Jesus and being changed by Jesus that does. If you're seeing the change, if you're growing in your walk with God. I have never run into a Christian where God is doing a work within their life, where people are going, wow, you know, you really, you know, God's changing you. God's doing a work within you. I've never run into a person like that who goes, gee, I wonder if I'm really saved. You know, because God's not leaving you alone. You know, because you find yourself going, haven't I grown enough, God? And, you know, okay. Great place of assurance. If God's driving you crazy from time to time. That progression, you see. But the proof positive, I believe, that we really belong to God is given to us here and is illustrated in Jesus' parable, passion. Passionate love for other people. A love that you don't have to go, well, I guess I love, like God, I suppose so. I feel warm feelings towards certain people. No, this kind of love, like Jesus' love. The same kind of love that causes us to lay down our lives for our friends. Not kind of the kind of love where you come up to people and go, you know, the Bible says you should lay down your life for your friends, and I got some needs right now, so start laying. That's just manipulation, okay? But the kind of love that says, no matter where I'm at, no matter what's going on in my life, God wants to love through me. God wants me to be more concerned about you than I am about me. God wants me to be more concerned about what He's doing in the lives of people than what's going on in my life. And the thing I've discovered is when I take that other-centered view, when I take that Christ-centered view, and I say to myself, okay, Lord, I'm not coming into church tonight saying, what's in it for me? I'm coming into church tonight because I want to share. I want to make a difference in the lives of people. Please use me, Lord. Just love through me. I walk out blessed. If I come into church conversely and say, God, what's in it for me? Had a rough week. You better bless me tonight, God. Somebody better be nice to me tonight, God, because I'm really tired right now, and I just... Whenever I come in like that, I'm kind of like, okay, bless away. Let's go. You know, here I am, I'm back here. I wonder if anybody's going to see if I've got a need. And you sit there and go, oh. And you put on the act. Finally, you go, oh, if only some brother or sister would... You know, I mean, those sort of things. You always walk out empty, don't you? Maybe worse off than when you started. But we lay down our lives for others, like Jesus did. We start to learn and understand what He meant by, if you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you're going to find it again. Well, that's the glory of the Christian life. And I have never run into a person that lives their life that way, that walks around going, gee, I wonder if I'm going to go to hell. Gee, I wonder if God really loves me. Yeah, I wonder if I'm in or I'm out. No, God is just doing such a work in their life. Wow, man, Lord, walking with you right now is great, but it's just going to get better. That's the kind of assurance God wants us to have. Now, granted, we all have our ups and downs. Granted, we all have our bad days, and it's really hard to have great assurance of salvation when you got the stomach flu. Let's face it. But the fact of the matter is, God desires to give us that kind of durability, and it all ties back into love. And the lovelessness that Jesus points out here tells us something. It doesn't tell us that God sends people to hell because they saw a hitchhiker and they passed him by. It doesn't tell us that God is going to send people to hell because they decide not to sign up for the prison ministry. No, it tells us something about these people. They didn't have the love of God in them. They said no to that primary relationship with God. So how in the world could they possibly have any love to share, particularly in these crisis moments? How interesting that when it comes down to final judgment, what's God interested in? Not how much doctrine you know. Not how many Bible verses you can sew together. Not how many theologians you can quote. Not how many offices you held in the church. Not how much money you gave. What God's really interested in is what? Love. His love. Put the first things first. You're never going to have to worry about an eternity separated from God. You'll never know the pain of separation. Father, we come before You tonight. And Lord, heavy stuff in Your Word. The reality is there are people each and every day that make that decision to say no to You. And yes to their own ways, and yes to their own will. And they miss out on so much, Lord. You desire to save us, Lord. And maybe it's by seeing what hell is all about that we begin to understand why You describe a relationship with You in those words, using the word saved. Saved from what? Saved from the consequences of our own decisions. Saved from an eternity separated from You. Saved from spending forever in a place that was never prepared for us. But what a glorious alternative You offer to us. What an amazing thing it is that You say to us in Your Word. Come unto Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. All You call us to do, Lord, is to receive and relate Your love, and we will have an overflow of assurance in our lives. God, I pray that no one would leave here tonight without settling that decision once and for all. Whether they truly know You, whether they've truly given their life to You, whether they truly received Your love, or whether it's just about being at church and playing religious games. God, we don't want to do that. We could have the real thing. God, I pray if there are any here that have not settled that decision, who don't know Your love in a personal way, that right now in the privacy of their heart, they would just say to You, Lord, I know that I don't know You. I know my life reflects that. I want to turn from that, Lord. I want to turn from the emptiness. I want to turn from the frustration. I want to turn from the dishonesty. I want to turn from the hurt. I want to turn to You, the author of life. Forgive me, Lord, for going my own way. Forgive me for the mess of things that I've made. But I come to You because You tell me in Your Word that if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So make me new, Lord. Come into my heart. Give me a new relationship with You. Overflow my heart. Give me a new way of relating to other people. Take away all my sins. Give me a new way of even dealing with the past and a glorious prospect for the future. I give my life to You. because you first gave your life for me. I receive you as my Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer in the sincerity